We have been speaking about the seven last words of Jesus on the cross, looking at several of them and the power of what they mean, the last words spoken. In Luke, it says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Again, showing us that Jesus, even in the midst of that great pain and suffering, he was thinking first about other people. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, it says, "Truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Of course, he's speaking to the thief that was hanging on the side that said, "Listen," to the other thief, "you need to just shut up and leave him alone. He hasn't done anything. We're guilty. We belong here." And it was in that moment that he believed in Jesus, because Jesus said, "You're going to be with me in paradise." John 19, another example that Jesus was thinking of others at that time. He looks down at his mother and the apostle John standing together, and he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, she said, "This is your mother." And we know that from that moment on, the Bible tells us that Mary lived with John and he took care of her. Jesus was concerned about her. Last week, we looked from Matthew and Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps some of the most difficult words to consider that Jesus said from the cross. Words that really don't make any sense. How can God forsake God? And yet we understand and we know that in that moment, that when Jesus took our sins on himself, that he was separated from the presence of his Father. Probably the greatest fear, if I could use that word, probably, you know, fear is certainly not the right word, but for us, Jesus' anticipation of what was going to happen that forced him to have to say to his Father, "If there's any other way you can do this," it wasn't because of the physical pain, it was because of the separation that he knew was going to take place. The only time Jesus spoke from the cross that had only to do with himself was when he said, "I'm thirsty." That was it. That was all that he said that had to do with him, and that was in the book of John. And then the last two things that Jesus spoke is what I want to look at this morning. In John 19:30, John records, "It is finished," Jesus said from the cross. And then in Luke, the other words are added where he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And this morning, as we look at those last two, we understand that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all talk about the crucifixion, but they're all done in a very different way. You don't see the same things reported in each of them. Now, why would that be? Well, certainly the first is this, is because they were not all written at the same time. The earliest of the Gospels, the book of Mark, was written about 20 or so years after Jesus returned to heaven, after the crucifixion. The last book, the book of John, written by John himself, was written about 40 or so years later. And so each of these men observed different things and understood different things, still under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So we don't remove that from the writing. But when you see things that are done differently, a lot of people will say, "Well, look, it's all different. How can they be saying different things about the same event? Can we even trust what it is they're saying?" And of course, we have talked here many times that if the five of us were to go to a concert, and 10 years later, somebody were to come and to say to the five of us, "Tell us what you saw, what you remember," there'd be five very different accounts of that, because we're all different. Doesn't mean that it isn't true or it isn't talking about the same thing. And so in these four Gospels, what did they say about Jesus' last moment? Well, the book of Matthew, he writes this, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Mark says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." Luke says, "Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" And then it's the book of John that said, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, John was the only disciple that the Bible says was actually present there at the cross. But as we look at this and what Jesus' last words were, my first question is, what was finished? Jesus said, "It's finished." Well, what was finished? Was it the pain of the cross and what Jesus had asked his Father to allow him not to have to do? I certainly would have been pretty glad when that time came. We went over some of those details about what Jesus had to endure before he was crucified. So when that end time was coming, I can see somebody saying, it's finished. I'm done with this now. Maybe it was the humiliation of the crucifixion. You have to remember that part of the reason that the Romans used crucifixion was as much intended to intimidate the people that came to watch as it was to execute the criminal. They used that as a means of control of the population. Do you want to end up like this? That was their thinking. Or was Jesus saying when he said it's finished, that the purpose of his life, of why he had come, was done? And the place to start to answer that is to even understand what that word finished means in the original language. Now, your Bibles usually put in there, it is finished. Most of you should see that in there. And those three words are actually a single word in the Greek language. It's tetelestai. There it is. I lift that last part off. I was going to get that back in there. Tetelestai is the Greek word, which means it is finished. And it's in that word that it carries the weight of what it was that Jesus was doing. Many of the oldest manuscripts that you find, again, they don't have it is. It just says they said, Jesus said, finished. And that word in and of itself is the word phileo. And it actually means three different things. The first part of the meaning of that word phileo is when something is completed, when it's done. And so you know that when Jesus was hanging there and he knows he's about to breathe his last breath, that everything that God had called him to do, that had assigned him to do, was now completed. Make sense? Finished. The second meaning of that word is that it also means, and archaeologists have found these items that were actually receipts for business transactions. Remember, they didn't have pieces of paper that they wrote on. It was usually on animal skin, something to that nature. And so they would be preserved. And they would find these receipts of a business transaction that had been completed, and on it, in big letters, would be written the word phileo, because that means paid in full. And so when Jesus died for you, when he gave his life, he paid in full the price of what it was that we were going to pay for our sins. He paid it all. And you know, in Romans 6:23, it's a very familiar verse. It says, for the wages of sin. Now, the wages, that word wages, talks about what is owed for what was done. Paul uses that word when he's talking to the Romans, because you got to remember, Rome was a military society. And when a soldier would come to the end of his time, he would come and they would give him his wages. In other words, they would pay him for what he had done. Well, Paul comes back and says, listen, the wages, what you need to pay for what you've done, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first meaning of that word, phileo, is it's completed. The second one is that it's been paid in full. The third meaning is victory. That's the third meaning of that word. Jesus is declaring from the cross victory. In the times of the games that they would have back in those days when the racers would run, the first one to get to the finish line, as he crossed it, he would lift up his arms and yell, phileo, meaning I've won the race. It's over. Nobody else even has to really finish because it's been done. I won this race. See, that's what Jesus, in part, I think, was saying in that moment. It wasn't a race he was running, but what he was declaring, Satan, victory. Victory in this. It's completed, the debt's been paid in full, and there is victory in this. Jesus spoke all of those things from the cross when he declared, finished. But there's another sentence. And this one, to me, it strikes my soul so deeply when I consider this. Part of the final words that Jesus spoke are in Luke 23. And the words are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, what's the significance of those words? Would you not expect Jesus to say that? That makes sense, wouldn't it? Again, it's the end. So, Father, into your hands I'm now going to commit my spirit. That would be something you would expect. Maybe it again, it was signifying the end of this horrific ordeal that Jesus had to endure in the physical. You got to remember, Jesus felt the pain, the physical pain, the agony, the suffocating as he was nailed to the cross and couldn't breathe. If any of you have ever dealt with asthma or those kinds of things, there is a panic that comes when you cannot get your breath. And that's what crucifixion was. So into your hands I commit my spirit. And yes, I think he was saying in some degree both of those things. But last week, if you remember, when we talked about Jesus' words of, my God, why have you forsaken me? We said Jesus was doing what when he spoke those words? He was quoting the Old Testament. Psalm 22:1 says those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? David is writing those. Well, you know what? In this instance as well, into your hands I commit my spirit, guess what he's doing? He's quoting the Old Testament. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to the Psalms again, right in the middle of your Bible, the 31st chapter. And the context of which David is writing this, Psalm 31, is that he's being pursued by King Saul. Saul didn't like Dave a whole lot in the beginning for a couple of reasons. And the primary one was because he was jealous. The Bible tells us David was very fair, very good looking. Dave, there's so few of us, but what are you going to do? You know, I mean, we are what we are. David was fair, it said, and it said that people loved him, and he was so successful at everything that he did. Saul has killed his hundreds, but David has killed his thousands. David always did everything well and did it right, and so Saul was so jealous, and eventually Saul just thought, I'm going to kill this kid, literally. And so much of the Psalms that are written are David running from Saul, and that's what the 31st chapter is. So look at the words, the first five verses. Because Jesus, you're going to hear his words. David writes, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. Cannot you see and hear Jesus praying those same words? Free me from the trap of my enemies. All of the soldiers, all of the people that are standing around him, just reveling in accomplishing what it was that they wanted to do. And Jesus says very simply, into your hands I commit my spirit. But you know, there's something else that those words also did. They literally changed the entire perception of what had been happening up until that moment. Now, what does that mean? Look at it this way. I love to read. I read all the time. I read sometimes because I have to for school, but I read a lot because I just enjoy it. And I have, for a number of years now, accumulated a nice little library of what I call brain candy books. Brain candy. In other words, you don't have to think. It's entertainment. That's all it is. And the particular genre that I have really come to enjoy are the covert black ops kind of books, where you've got some deviant person or a terrorist group, and they found this little thing they're going to do, and they're going to be able to either blow up the whole country of America or they're going to assassinate somebody. And it's only through the heroics of the hero of our story that he goes through this whole convoluted thing, and at the very end, of course, he saves everybody. I love those books. I love the heroes. These guys, I mean, they always usually have a really hard, tough name. You know, usually it's some guy like Dalton Steele or, you know, Dirk Blade or something like that. That's the guy's name. And he's always an ex Army Ranger or, you know, a SEAL or something like that. He always has this gruff exterior, but of course, he has the soft, tender side that only the woman that he'll never be able to have has ever seen. I love those. But one of the things about those books is this. You can read through a large portion of it, And you can almost guarantee that at some point, there's going to be a twist someplace that is going to change everything that you thought was going on in the book. The whole plot becomes different. I'll give you an example. This is what something you might read. Dalton Steele held his gun steady on the man in the shadows, who just moments before had been trying to kill him and demanded that he come out and show himself. And as the figure moved slowly toward him in the light of the pale moon, it revealed a familiar face, the face of his missing father. Changes everything. I go, oh my, that's his dad. They were trying to kill each other. Now what? And I got to go back and I got to think, all this stuff that I thought, now it's different. It's his dad. Jesus did the exact same thing hanging on the cross. He changed everything. Because to every person that was watching what was taking place, they thought something else was happening. The chief priest obviously thought, watching from a very respectful and discreet distance, because they wouldn't dirty themselves with that, but they had accomplished what they set out to do. Because after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, they had already started to plan to kill Jesus. They thought they'd accomplished it. Pilate was able to get rid of this rabble-rouser who was threatening the peaceful position that he had as the governor of Judea. Satan, in his deceptive mind, probably was thinking that he had finally gotten his revenge for being thrown out of heaven in the first place, and every single one of the demons were cackling, delighted. Even the disciples, the very ones that Jesus had spent 3 years with, believed that they'd lost their teacher, their mentor, their friend, because they had gone into hiding. But in reality, watch this. Jesus had absolutely nothing taken from him. In the great twist of what appeared to be the plot of this story, with one line, Jesus changed everything. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. Because you know what he was saying? This was the plan all along. This is what was supposed to happen. This is the entire reason that I came to earth, was to give my life. Jesus didn't have his life taken from him. He gave it up willingly. He gave it up. And this is exactly what he had told his disciples was going to happen. See, the disciples had such short-term memories with Jesus. They never could seem to remember the things that Jesus had said in John 10, 17 to 18. This is what he says to them. He said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Church, Jesus may have been nailed to a cross, but I can tell you one thing. He was in total and absolute control of everything that was happening. Okay, so what does this mean for me? What's this mean for you this morning? Well, it means, number one, that the final blood atonement for your sins and for mine has been paid. It's been paid. Satan doesn't want you to believe that. Satan is in an attack mode right now. And I want to encourage you with something. Pray for your church leaders. I don't mean just us here. I mean church leaders everywhere. Satan is attacking. Because the word is that if you attack the shepherd, the sheep scatter. If you go after the head, the rest of the body deteriorates. We can't let that happen. You need to pray for those that are in authority within churches, because Satan doesn't want any of that to take place. But the fact of the matter is, when Jesus hung on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it was done. It was finished. You know, just prior to those words, Luke tells us that something spectacular took place. And if you read the accounts, and then one of the accounts, and it's left me what one it is, that when Jesus gave up the Spirit, you know what happened in Jerusalem. The Bible says there was an earthquake, and there were tombs and graves that broke and opened, and people got raised from the dead and were walking around. But something else happened. The Bible tells us that when Jesus said it is finished, this is according to Luke, it said the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now let me tell you a little bit about that veil. This isn't a curtain hanging in a window. It is a curtain, but you need to understand what it is. This is the Temple of Herod, is what it's called, because the temple was rebuilt by Herod. This is the second temple of Jerusalem. The first one, built by Solomon, was destroyed by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. They burned it to the ground. The second temple was built, and Herod had the wisdom to just use the plans that Solomon had used and duplicated the temple, which means that that inner room, according to 1 Kings 6, was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in height, and 20 cubits in depth. That was the size of the room. A cubit is about 18 inches, about a foot and a half. So the opening for that room would have been 30 feet high and 30 feet wide. That was the size of the curtain that was hanging over that entrance. 30 feet high, 30 feet wide. There's some extra biblical writings. In other words, you won't find it in the scripture, but a writer like Josephus and some of these ancient historians said that it took 300 priests to be able to move the curtain where it needed to go. 300 men. Big curtain, heavy curtain. Bible tells us it was torn from the top all the way down to the bottom. Meaning this was not by the hands of man that this took place. It was the hand of God that reached down and tore that curtain, opening the way for us to have direct access to our God. That's what he did. It's finished. There's no more that has to be done. And you know, for us this morning, that torn curtain means that we can come in the presence of God at any time. We don't have to go through an intermediary. We don't have to go to someone and say, hey, would you pray on my behalf because I can't. Yes, you can. And we want to pray for one another. It's not about having other people pray with you. It's the fact that God has said, you may come directly into my presence by prayer because of what Jesus Christ did in forgiving you your sins. Church, that's what we have. And you know, I think there are so many times that we put ourselves in a place that God never intended for us to be because we think, well, man, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what my history is. You don't know the way that I even act now. You don't know my thinking. Man, the words that come out of my mouth. And can I tell you, church, that Jesus Christ has paid for every single one of those. And the Father is welcoming you. So what's required of me this morning? And with this, I'll wrap this up. What's required of me? Well, again, the Bible tells us very clearly. The account is found in Acts 16 where Paul and Silas, they've been contained in a prison. They're shackled to a wall. Now, you got to remember, prison in Jesus' day was not like it is today. It wasn't sometimes just a glorified rest period. You know, there were no prisoners' rights and there were no activists and all that kind of thing. You didn't have rights. Sometimes people just never heard from you again. But Paul and Silas are sitting in prison and they're chained. And they're chained because they were preaching the gospel. And the Bible tells us that an earthquake came, sent by God, and shook it so violently that all the doors of the jail flew open and all of the shackles fell off. Every prisoner was free. And the Bible goes on to say that the jailer came running in and he had pulled out his sword because he was going to kill himself, knowing that if these prisoners got out, his life was over. They didn't spank them or say, hey, you're demoted. They killed them. And Paul said, wait, don't hurt yourself. He said, everybody's still here. You don't have to worry. And the jailer said to Paul, do you know the words he said? What must I do to be saved? And Paul said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Church, all you need to do is just believe. Believe in who Jesus says he is. Paul then is teaching the Romans, and you read this in Romans 19. And he said to them, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe that you're justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess that you are saved. Church, that's all that's required of us. And we make it so difficult, I think. And we allow the enemy to play that projector in our mind of the things that we did in the past, when in reality, those things are covered by the blood. You don't carry them anymore. They're not a part of your life anymore. You need to let them go. You need to stop letting them be a reason why you maybe still do the things you do. That's not who you are. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. Well, today is Palm Sunday. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. You know the story. To the shouts of Hosanna. And to every outward appearance, he was a person of royalty being welcomed in, because that's what they did. They would spread their coats out. They would spread out the palms onto the ground, and the person would walk across or would ride across, as is Jesus' case. Hosanna! Glory to the King. And yet, you know what Jesus knew? He knew in less than 5 days, every single one of those people were going to be screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And my question for you this morning, church, is, which one are you? Who are you this morning? Are you like Paul and Silas in the jail and the jailer who comes up and says, "What must I do to be saved? What must my life be in order to know this man?" Or are you like one of the crowd? "Crucify him, crucify him." Now you may be saying, "Wait, Pastor, I'm not either one of those. I already know Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior, and I certainly am not saying crucify him. I love Jesus." If that's the case for you this morning, and I believe that for most of you it is, you need to understand again that that shed blood was for you in this moment and for the rest of your lives. Everything that's happened to you up to this point, everything that you're involved in right now, everything that is to come, God's blood has covered you for that. Now, here's what I want to encourage you to do, though. You can't live your life as if, "Well, you know what, it doesn't matter what I do because I've got this free pass. I've got this get-out-of-jail card." No. Paul writes about that. He says, so what, the grace of God is great, so that means we keep on sinning more and more? Absolutely not. Because the fact that I am saved and what Jesus Christ has done for me means it changes who I am. And I want to encourage you this morning, church, to bring your life to a place where I am walking away from those things that I know I should not do, the way I should not act, and the words that I should not say. I want to encourage you this morning to be that light in a dark place that we've talked about. Not because you're good, not because you're better, because you're forgiven. The words Jesus spoke from the cross were words that were important for each and every one of us. And those last words, "It's finished, it's completed, it's paid in full." And the fact that he did not lose his life, he gave it up willingly for you in victory. Bow your heads with me if you would. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning that you have given us freedom from sin. You've given us freedom, Father, from our actions and our words. You've given us, Father, a hope for the future. Again, it's not the hope of the world. It's the hope of a knowledge, of an assuredness of what it is you've done. And so I pray, Father, that this Easter season, that this Palm Sunday would be a day of freedom for your children in this room right now. Anybody listening on the CDs or DVDs, God, anybody listening to this sermon is knowing that they are set free by the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, that this word is yes and amen. And as we continue to stand in agreement for our brother Sean, for each and every person here, I pray, God, that we leave here knowing that the enemy cannot bring those things back to my mind again. Those things that are done are covered by the blood. And because of that, I am going to walk in a way that shows people my life belongs to Jesus Christ. Not my will, but your will be done, Father. And I know that in those moments, God, we are going to know your presence, perhaps in ways that we've never known before, that brings peace, that brings comfort, and brings joy. Thank you, Father. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.